Well, good morning again. If you're visiting with us, we are a biblical church. That's one thing we want you to know. And as a biblical church, it is our customary practice to preach consecutively through books of the Bible. We have different series, or sometimes we are more topical, but normally we're just going through a single book. We think that's a great way to learn what the Bible actually says and what it means for us. And we are in a series, have been for several months now, in the Gospel of Luke. If you don't know, Luke is one of those four biographies, if you will, primary source documents where we learn about Jesus, who he was, what he said, what he did. And so we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. We're still pretty early on. We're going to go a couple more weeks, and then over the summer while I'm on sabbatical, we'll have several guest preachers in. There'll be different series over the summer. I'll say more about that as we get a little bit closer, but a couple more weeks in Luke before a break. And so we're going to pick back up where we left off in Luke chapter 7, focusing on verse 36 to 50, a beautiful story, really, of Jesus' interaction with this sinful woman. I'm going to start reading a little beforehand, so you can just listen as I read a little bit earlier for context. So this is Jesus speaking to the crowd, beginning in Luke 7:28, just before this passage. He says, "I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what shall I compare this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' But the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her children." And now we get into the passage before us. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Say it, teacher.' 'A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you're trying to learn a new sport, we've got a lot of sports players here, former and current. There's always, no matter what the sport, there are certain fundamentals you have to learn to be able to play the game. If it's basketball, of course, one of the fundamentals is, you might say, dribbling. If you can't dribble, you can't even get into the game, so to speak. If it's baseball, I know we have some baseball players in here, you have to be able to catch a ball. Until you can do that, you really can't even get into the game. True for other sports. If it's tennis, you got to know how to hold the racket properly and get the right swing trajectory so that you can hit the ball in the court. These certain fundamentals that you have to master to even begin to play. But here's the thing, as you get better, as you improve at whatever sport that might be, it's not as if you leave behind those fundamental skills, right? As you improve as a basketball player, it's not as if you stop needing to be able to dribble the ball. Actually, you get better and better at those fundamental skills. That's what makes you a better player. If for one day, 10 years later, you forget how to dribble, you'll no longer be advanced. You'll go back to being a beginner. Right, you never get beyond the fundamentals in a way. And I think that's true also in the Christian life by way of transition. There are certain fundamental gospel truths that in a way help us enter into the Christian faith, that help us understand it's the very basics of what it means to be a Christian. But as we mature as Christians, it's not as if we ever move beyond those basic fundamental gospel truths. In fact, if we tried to move beyond them, we would not be a mature Christian. We'd go back to the beginning. Now, I say that because in this passage, I love this passage. It's a beautiful passage. And it really highlights what I would call core Christianity, fundamental gospel truths, truths about our need for forgiveness, truths about how amazing the grace of God is to people like us, truths about the right response to Jesus and how love for him should motivate our life. And these truths help us know what it means to be a Christian, right? What is the difference between a moral person, a good person, and a Christian, or as Lewis put, a nice man or a new man? Well, we have some answers here. But we never get beyond these truths either. No matter how long we've been walking with Jesus in our life, whether it's 1 year or 30 years, we actually never get beyond these core truths. And if we try to, we end up in great spiritual danger. So wherever we're at this morning, whether we're a new believer, newer believer, or been walking with Jesus for decades, there's something in this passage for all of us, and I'm excited to work through it. So this morning, we're just going to work through this story of Jesus at this dinner. The first thing I want us to notice is there's a great scandal. There's a great scandal in this passage. That's the first several verses. We'll start in verse 36, and we find out that Jesus has been invited to a dinner party of sorts at the home of a Pharisee. And we should pause there because Luke clearly goes out of his way to make sure we understand that Jesus is going to a Pharisee's house. He actually brings this up four different times. He went to the home of a Pharisee. He went to the Pharisee's house. Luke wants us to catch that. Jesus is at a Pharisee's house. So it begs the question, what do we know about Pharisees? Why is that important? Well, if we remember, Pharisees were a religious reform movement in Judaism. They emphasized holiness and purity and were known because they wanted to separate themselves from anything that might be impure, including people. And already in Luke chapter 5, there's already been conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus was at another dinner party, this one hosted by a tax collector, and the Pharisees complained, "Why would you eat with people like that?" And that was the occasion of Jesus famously saying, I've not come to call the righteous or people who think they're righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. So we see that, and then in Luke 6, immediately before this, after Jesus does a healing on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees are furious with him, and Luke tells us they're seeking to find some way to harm him, to undermine his ministry. And we just read from chapter 7, immediately preceding this, that Jesus himself acknowledged the Pharisees rejected John the Baptist's ministry, and they're in the process of rejecting him. So all that to say, the invitation to the Pharisee's house for dinner is something I think we're intended to meet with some suspicion. What is the purpose of this? Are they really interested in trying to hear Jesus out, or is this a trap? Are they trying to set him up to make him look bad? It seems likely that the latter is more in view. But either way, Jesus accepts the dinner invitation. Notice that he goes to the Pharisee's house for dinner. And I love this about Jesus. He is willing to meet with anyone and talk with anyone. He offers himself and offers his grace to all people, including Pharisees. We often emphasize Jesus' love for tax collectors and sinners, as we should and as this passage does. And yet we shouldn't forget Jesus loves Pharisees too and offers grace to Pharisees as well. And I find that personally comforting because, as I'll say a little bit later, we all have a little Pharisee in us, and Jesus is willing to forgive us as well. So Jesus goes, and this is the occasion of the first scandal. They're eating dinner together, and we read in verse 7, fairly abruptly, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner comes into the dinner." Now, we should probably envision here in my research this week, this probably wasn't a closed dining room type of dinner. It more likely was something that was done in the courtyard of a home, and that was actually open more to the public. At that time, a visiting rabbi might be invited over to someone's house, and there was a guest list at the table, but then it was understood people who wanted to hear from this rabbi would kind of be in proximity. That seems to be the setting, as she's able to kind of walk right in. And so she comes in, and the first part of the scandal is who the woman is. And Luke tells us right away, this woman is a sinner, a woman who was a sinner. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. It's often been assumed that she was a prostitute, and that is very possible. Luke doesn't actually say that, but whatever is the case, she was publicly known as a sinful woman. She engaged in prostitution or some other kind of activity that was known in the city, and she was notorious for it. She was a notorious sinner. Her reputation literally preceded her as someone who you don't want to be around. This person. This person is impure. This person is unclean. This person is beyond the grace of God. Everybody knew this about her. And so this woman's presence alone in this environment is scandalous, but then what she proceeds to do also furthers the scandalous nature of this dinner, right? She begins, she's weeping. We don't know why yet, but she's weeping. She wets Jesus' feet. Apparently, there's so many tears it actually can clean his feet, and then undoes her hair and wipes them with her hair, and then she has a jar of ointment that she anoints his feet with and is kissing his feet. And even for us, this would be a strange scene. It would even for us in our day, this would feel very inappropriate, and all the more so at this time, of course. And particularly the unbinding of her hair was a really considered very immodest and shameful at that time. That would have shocked the people there. The fact that she was touching Jesus, a woman touching another man who's not her husband, again, would have been very immodest or considered so at that time. So this whole scene is scandalous in a way. Now, that leads, though, to the second scandal. If the first scandal is the woman showing up and beginning to do these things, the second scandal is that Jesus allows it to happen. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't put a stop to it. He allows her to touch him, to anoint his feet, to weep, all of these things. He does not rebuke her. He does not distance himself from her. He does not get up and say, "Why are you here? You can't do this. You should not be here." He doesn't do any of those things. And that's the second scandal because, as Luke tells us, Simon, the man who invited him, the Pharisee who invited him, began thinking to himself, if this man were really from God, that's exactly what he would do. If he were really from God, he would immediately condemn this woman, remove himself from her presence, or something of that nature. And the fact that he doesn't do that just proves he cannot be from God, because he's allowing this sinful woman to touch him, to be near to him. How could he possibly do that? In some ways, Simon's response embodies what we read right before the passage, where Jesus says in verses 33 and 34, "This generation, they rejected John's ministry because he was too harsh for them. I have come showing mercy, and they don't like mercy," right? And they say, "No, you shouldn't show mercy to sinners like that." The Pharisee is scandalized by the grace of God, and it discredits Jesus in his mind. So that's the great scandal of this passage. Next, though, notice the great reversal. There's a great reversal that happens. Now, there's a major theme in the Gospel of Luke, may have briefly mentioned it, that the coming of Jesus into this world reverses our expectations, overturns things in ways that are surprising to us. It goes back to when Jesus was, or not even before Jesus was born, when Mary in her famous song, the Magnificat, praises God at the announcement of this new baby coming into the world. It says that the low he is lifted up and the high he is brought down. And that theme of the reversal echoes throughout the gospel of Luke. The insider becomes the outsider. Those who we think are outsiders are actually insiders. The pride are humbled. Those who are humbled are exalted. We will see this throughout. And we see it here. Because in the verses that follow, we find that this sinful woman, this sinner, that everyone despised, that everyone knew should not be there, that was, we might say, the complete outsider to this gathering, we will learn that she's actually in. Jesus will say to her, her sins are forgiven. And the insider, you know, the religious Pharisee, the very moral person who no doubt was respected in the community, went to church on Sunday, knew his Bible well, we might say, he is shown to be on the outside. It's a great reversal that happens. So how does it happen? Well, Jesus in verse 40, it says that he knew what Simon was thinking. He knew that Simon was wondering how Jesus could allow this woman to touch him. And so Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it. And then he tells this very simple parable about two debtors, two people who owe money, one a lot more than the other. But the point is, neither of these can repay the debt that they owe. And both are forgiven the debts that they have completely by grace. They don't pay anything. They couldn't pay it. It's just forgiven. And Jesus asked the question, which of these two debtors will be more thankful, will love more? And of course, it's obvious. And Simon answers correctly, the one who was forgiven the greater debt. And of course, that is obvious. We understand that as well. If somebody pays off our credit card bill for $2,000, we're grateful for that. That's a very nice thing to do. But if someone comes in and pays our mortgage off, if we have one at $500,000, that's life-changing. We're grateful for both, but we get the point that Jesus is making. It's still very true for us today. And so he tells this parable, and then what happens is amazing. From that point on, he basically applies the parable to what's happening right there, to the woman and the Pharisee, and he makes the point that Simon the Pharisee, he's the one that loves less. He is that guy in the parable. And Jesus openly confronts Simon at his own party. It's never a good thing when Jesus is calling you out in your own house and points out that Simon had failed to provide him even what was considered customary basic hospitality for that day, the washing of feet, the anointing with oil, the greeting with a kiss. He says, I came to your house and you didn't do any of these things for me. And I think it's not explicitly stated, but I think it's implied that this was an intentional oversight by Simon. It's not as if he simply forgot to do these things. No one would forget to do that at that time. He didn't do it because, well, the point of the parable is he really didn't think much of Jesus. He didn't love Jesus. He didn't. He was inviting him in, not out of respect, but more to find a way to discredit him, perhaps, trap him. And so he doesn't offer even these small normal courtesies you would offer even a perfect stranger. And then Jesus turns, and I think what must have been shocking to everyone there, commends the sinful woman and defends all of her action. He contrasts his lack of hospitality with her love for him and says, you didn't wash my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears. You didn't anoint me with oil, but she has anointed me with her perfume. You didn't give me a kiss, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Right? And these actions then are shown to be acts of love, acts of devotion for Jesus. She is the one who loves much in the parable. Simon loves little, she loves much. And I think it's implied, again, not stated here, I think we are to understand this isn't the first time Jesus has met this sinful woman. I think there's an implied meeting beforehand. Maybe she heard him preaching in the streets of the city. Maybe she had attended another gathering where he was. Either way, it's clear Jesus had met her. Jesus had seen her. Jesus had offered her forgiveness, and Jesus had changed her life. And she is here at this dinner because she loves Jesus. She's so thankful for the way that he has forgiven her, for that the way that he has seen her and the way that nobody else has. And these actions are an expression of love. She's amazed at grace. She's thankful for God's grace. She can't believe that Jesus would forgive someone like her, that God could forgive someone like her. Nobody, everyone else assumed that that couldn't happen. And I will say credit to her. She doesn't seem to care what other people think. It must have taken a lot of courage to enter into this such scene where everybody would be looking at her and just absolutely despising her in her heart. And yet she wants to show her love for Jesus. She doesn't care. Would that we all would be courageous enough to express our love for Christ in a way that we don't care what others think. But then the end of this comes in around verse 47, or the high point rather, where Jesus finishes by saying, "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many." Now, notice, I guess stop right there. Notice that Jesus does not ignore the fact that this woman's a sinner. He's not pretending that she's not who she is. That's not what Christianity is all about, despite what some people wish it to be. Christianity doesn't just pretend we don't have sins in our life. Jesus didn't do that. Christianity offers the forgiveness of sin, though. Doesn't whitewash our sins, but there is forgiveness available. So Jesus says, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." That's really the high point of this interaction, this verse right here. And we shouldn't miss, of course, the authority of Jesus to just declare her sins are forgiven. That shocked the people there again. This isn't the first time Jesus has done this in Luke. We've talked about it before. But Jesus just declares her sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. And here's Jesus, God in the flesh, declaring, speaking with authority. But we also need to make sure we don't misunderstand what he means, right? When he says her sins are forgiven for she loved much, the point is not her love is the cause of her forgiveness. Jesus is not saying, because she loved me so much, therefore I will forgive her sins. If that were actually the case, that would be bad news for all of us. If the basis of our standing with God was, I have to have a great deep love for Jesus like this woman did, we're all in trouble. This woman has a high devotion for Jesus. Our love often goes up and down. It waxes and wanes. It's never what it should be. No, the point is not love Jesus enough and then your sins will be forgiven. Praise God, that's not the point. Rather, of course, his statement is saying her love is the result of the forgiveness of her sins. That's the point the parable made. The person who's forgiven much, the one who's forgiven a great debt, loves much. Her love and devotion for Jesus is an outflow of Jesus' love for her, of the forgiveness that he has granted her. As Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, famously said, I've quoted this before, she had come to the realization, Newton said on his deathbed, my memory's fading, but two things I know, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And this woman had come to that. She knew who she was, but she found grace in Christ. She knew that her sins were forgiven, and she's just so thankful. She loves Jesus. She who is forgiven much loves much. And so that's the great reversal. The woman, the sinful woman, leaves forgiven. And in the kingdom of God, while the righteous Pharisee, the religious Pharisee, is humbled and exposed, and at least at this point seems to be out of the kingdom. That's the reversal. That's the reversal the gospel brings. And that leads to the great challenge of the passage to us. And of course, I think we're supposed to ask ourselves, where do we find ourselves in this story? Luke hasn't recorded this just as an interesting fact of history, but we're meant to place ourselves there. Which character do we find ourselves in? And really, there's only two options. There's the sinful woman, and there's the Pharisee. Well, I suppose Jesus is there too, but let me just assure you, you're not Jesus. That's a foolproof way of reading the Bible. Never identify with Jesus. We're one of the other two. And I suppose as we look at the story, we might find ourselves struggling with both options. Because on the one hand, we know we shouldn't be identifying with the Pharisee. That's not good. Jesus has just exposed him and called him out. But can I really identify with the sinful woman? Really? I mean, after all, she's a notorious public sinner, likely a prostitute. She's lived a life of immorality. She's done scandalous sins, and that's just not really me. I haven't lived a life like that. If I'm being really honest, I have more in common with the Pharisee. I'm religious. I'm church-going. I don't have any major scandalous sins that have defined my life. Surely there's a third option here. Is there another character not in here who's not a Pharisee but not quite as sinful as a sinful woman? Because that's who I want to identify with. The bad news is there's not. And this is the challenge, of course, of the gospel to all of us. We are the sinful woman, or we are the self-righteous Pharisee. We're one of the two. And yes, of course, we may not have lived such a notorious sinful life. We may not have done everything that she has done. But the Bible says is true. What Jesus says about her is true of us. Our sins are many. May not be the same as hers, but our sins are many. We all have a debt that we cannot repay. We have no hope of repaying. Our only hope is the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. As we say when we bring new members in, we've been doing that recently, and you see that vow up there. This is a vow you have to state when you come into the church. You have to actually state, I believe that I'm a sinner and I have no hope except for the mercy of God. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. We may not be the sinful woman, but we are as sinful. We have no hope except for the mercy of God. And until we acknowledge that, until we understand that, then what Jesus offers, what Christianity offers, would just frankly not be that interesting to us, or it's going to be offensive to us, because as has been said over the years, Christianity addresses itself only to sinners. And unless you see yourself there, it really has nothing to say to you. So the challenge is, do we see ourselves as the sinful woman? Do we see ourselves as someone who has a great debt, whose sins are many? We cannot repay them. Our hope is mercy. And even as Christians, even if you say yes and amen to that, and I hope you do, but even as Christians who believe that about ourselves, there's still a challenge here because, as I mentioned earlier, the spirit of the Pharisee dies hard. The spirit of the Pharisee lives in many, many of us. When you first become a Christian, you have this often, not always, but you have this amazing experience of grace. You're like the sinful woman. You're weeping, maybe. You're falling on your feet. You're praising God because you just can't believe God would save someone like you. You're so thankful for grace. But over time and over years and over life, often we lose that sense of grace. We begin to minimize the severity of our own sin. We start getting much more concerned with the sins of others. We overlook our own. We begin to lose a sense of amazement of grace. And we think, well, yeah, God's grace is great, but I'm the kind of person that should get God's grace. And we begin to, you know, subtly, or maybe not so subtly, look down on others that we view as far worse than us. We may even begrudge God's mercy and grace to others, as this Pharisee does. All these things can happen in true believers. And one sign that the spirit of the Pharisee is part of our life is what we see here in this passage, and that is a very cool detachment towards Jesus instead of real love. But the Pharisee is very cool towards Jesus. He's kind of detached, while the woman truly loves him. And I think one question this passage forces us to ask is, it's not just, do we trust in Jesus? Do we believe in Jesus? Those are very important questions. But we also have to ask, do we love him? Do we love Jesus? He who has forgiven much loves much, Jesus says. And there's a simple formula that is presented here. A great awareness of our own need leads to a great awareness of God's grace, which leads to great love to Jesus for his grace to us. And a small awareness of our own need leads to a small awareness of God's grace, which leads to very little love for Jesus. That's the formula. Our hymns this morning, I was wondering to myself, could a Pharisee sing some of the things we're singing right now? Right? What was that first hymn we sung? Let me get my bulletin out. What's that line? How great thou art. When I think of God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Could a Pharisee sing that? I don't think so. Could a Pharisee sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. Oh, precious is the flow. I don't think so. A Pharisee would hear that and say, Jesus, yeah, let's respect him. He's good things to say, but all of this love and devotion and praise, it seems a little too much. It seems a little excessive. But for those of us who know our need, if you know you're a sinner, you realize that's not only not too enough, it's hardly enough. Because a love so amazing and so divine demands so much more than that. It demands our soul, our life, our all. So if we're spiritually dry this morning, if we feel like we've been going through the motions, if we recognize our love has grown cold or is just minimal, and we recognize that, we're struggling with that, I don't have anything new to offer you, but we may not need something new. We may not need something novel, a new doctrine or a new spiritual fan. What we may need is just to go back to the fundamentals, to drink again deeply from grace, the awareness of our own need, how amazing God's love for sinners is, love for us is, and pray that God would use, just by his Spirit, impress those truths in a fresh way upon our heart until we can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let me finish this morning just by pointing out one of my favorite parts of this passage, verse 40, where Jesus, before he tells his parable, says to Simon the Pharisee, Simon, do you see this woman? Here's this woman that everyone despised, and he kind of puts her front and center. Look at her. Do you see her? Really powerful in a way, because of course Simon physically saw her. These Pharisees saw her, but they didn't really see her. All they saw was someone who was unclean, someone who didn't deserve to be there, shouldn't be there, someone that they needed to separate from as quickly as possible. Do you see this woman, Simon? But of course, what's implied is that Jesus sees her. Simon doesn't see her, but Jesus sees this woman, despised by everyone. He sees her. Yes, of course, he sees her sin, but he also sees much more. He sees a woman created in the image of God who can be redeemed, who can be forgiven, and he loves her. And he's come precisely for people like her. That's what he said. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners, to forgive her, to bring her into the family. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Very powerful. But do you know that just as Jesus sees her, he sees us. Jesus sees us. He sees our sins. He sees the worst of us. He knows the things about us that we try to keep hidden from ourselves and anyone around us. He knows all those things. And yet, like this woman, he loves us. He doesn't run away. Rather, he moves towards us, and he's on his way to the cross, of course. How can Jesus pronounce to this woman, your sins are forgiven, because he's going to the cross to die for them? How can he say to us, your sins are forgiven, us, because he's going to the cross to give his life, to pay the debt that we could never pay? And he says to us who have come to him, us who have faith, he says the same thing he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Rejoice. Live out of that reality. So let us come to him this morning. Come as a sinner who knows our need, and we will find him to be a great Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word to us. As always, it is living and active. It is sharper than a sword. And Lord, you, by your Spirit, use your word in our life in various ways. Please take this passage, this beautiful passage, take these truths, and please impress them by your Holy Spirit upon our hearts in ways that we need it this morning. And only you can really know that. But we do pray for all of us that we would see our need, see the greatness of your grace to us in Jesus, and come to him and leave here rejoicing and with greater love for him. We ask this in his name. Amen.